Well, at this time, if you would open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Psalm chapter 84. Psalm 84. As you do that, if you'd also take the black sign-in pad that's located there at the end of your pew. It's just a good way to see who might be seated in the pew there with you. Put a name with a face. Also a good way to update your information with the church office. If you would pass those down to your pew. As I explained last week, we are taking a five-week break from our normal study of a particular book of either the Old or the New Testament, taking a break to examine a vision of what it is that we believe God has called Westminster to be. We have a vision statement of what we believe God has called us to do. It's actually on the back of your bulletin, to worship, to walk, to work, and to witness together all for the glory of God. But before we can focus on what we should do, we have to talk about what we should be, what it is that God wants us to be. Otherwise, we run the risk of being a people, a church that's simply going through the motions, that's doing all the things that we're supposed to do, but that doesn't have the heart that is prompted and motivated to do those. It's just simply external. It can cause us to become cold and dry towards God. And so we're examining what it is that God has called us to be, what our vision is for who Westminster will be as a church. We began last week by looking at Psalm 63, that our vision is for Westminster to be a people who delight in communing with God. That is our highest goal, our highest vision, to commune with God, who delight in communing with God. And last week we began with just a general overview from Psalm 63 of delighting in God, of longing for God, understanding that in God is life, in Him is life, and in Him is help, the grace that we need to live our daily lives. And so we commune with Him for that life, for that help, that grace. Our souls cling to Him because without Him we are dead. Without Him we are helpless. There is nothing that we ourselves are able to do. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to examine several chapters, several passages from the book of Psalms that explain exactly how we commune with God. What exactly does that mean? What does it look like for us to commune with God? What does it look like for us to delight in communing with Him, delighting in fellowship with Him? What does it look like that we long for His presence, His life, His grace? And so we're going to begin with that this morning here in Psalm 84. Where we learn that we delight in communion with God by delighting in the worship of God. That's really the psalm here of Psalm 84, the worship of God. So with that introduction, let us read then Psalm 84. You can find it there in your bulletins or in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. Psalm 84, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, a swallow, a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God at Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun, a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for the privilege that we have of studying Your Word. We thank You for the privilege that we have of worshiping You this morning, of communing with You. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this psalm on the topic of worship, that You would allow us to understand what the psalmist has written here. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just understand, but that our heart would become the same as the psalmist's heart, even as you inspired him to write, that we would have this same perspective, this same thought on worship, that worship would be a priority for us, that we would so long and desire to fellowship with you, that we long to be with you in worship. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. What is it that makes you jealous? What is it that makes you envious? What is it that you see around you and you think, boy, I wish I had that. Or I wish that I was that person. You see somebody's new car. You hear about their beach vacation, job promotion. You hear about their family, maybe how wonderful their children are. And you think to yourself, you know, I wish that I was a part of that family, or I wish I had what they had. I wish that I just had their life experiences. What is it that you think of that makes you think, I wish I had that? Well, you can see here in Psalm 84 what it is that the psalmist longs for. What is it that makes the psalmist envious? That he says, I wish that I was that. But you see there, it's not a new car, it's not a beach vacation, it's not a particular family situation. The psalmist says here that he wishes he was a bird. You can see it there in verse 3. He speaks of the sparrows that find this shelter in the house of God. He says that they nest in the house of God. Even the sparrow, even the swallow has found a place to nest. And yet you can see there in verse 2 that the psalmist is not there at this point. He longs to be there and he envies those birds. He says, I wish that I could be like the sparrow, like the swallow. Some type of dove is probably what's indicated there by the Hebrew word. He wants to be a bird that can nestle into the nooks and crannies of either the tabernacle or the temple, because then they get to always dwell in the temple courts, the tabernacle courts. They always get to be in the presence of worship. They always get to find shelter there in the courts. He says, oh, I wish that I could be one of them. We see the same thing down in verse 10, where the psalmist wishes not just that he could be a bird, not just that he could even just be in the presence of God in worship, but he wishes that he could be a doorkeeper. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This, says the psalmist, is what he desires. We're told in the title of this psalm that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's a group of Levites who were descended from Korah. This is the same Korah that opposed Moses, was swallowed alive when the earth opened and swallowed him up. These descendants of Korah were spared from that same fate. They served as singers alongside the sons of Asaph within the temple courts. It's even more perhaps significant that these sons of Korah were of a particular line of Levites whose duty, we are told in 1 Chronicles 26, it was to serve as doorkeepers to the tabernacle and the temple. It was actually this very duty that the original Korah thought was so far beneath him that he thought that he should instead be like Moses or Aaron. He thought, I don't deserve to be a doorkeeper. I deserve to be a high priest, or I deserve to be the leader. And so he opposed Moses and Aaron and earned his punishment for himself in that. He felt himself entitled to a higher position. And yet you can see here the complete opposite response from the sons of Korah, the descendants of this man who thought that he was too great. They say, oh no, we're content to be doorkeepers in the house of God. Because here we're able to dwell in the very courts of Almighty God. Here we're able to at least be in worship. We don't want to be out in the tents of the wicked with our forefather. No, we want to be here in the temple of God, in the tabernacle, depending on the timing of this psalm. We want to be involved in the worship of God, even if it means being a doorkeeper. We so long to be in worship that even being a doorkeeper at least gets us in. At least then we're able to dwell on the temple grounds. At least then we're always able to be here in worship. We may not be allowed into the Holy of Holies or the holy place, but we rejoice that we're allowed even to be here, even to be engaged in worship. This, says the sons of Korah, is the highest priority. It doesn't matter what we have to do. We'll even be kind of the glorified custodians, which is one of the tasks here of these doorkeepers. We'll even just be gatekeepers as long as we can be here in worship all the time. There are some scholars who have actually suggested that this is a song of King David. and that David was actually writing it to the sons of Korah, who were the singers that he had appointed. The Hebrew could go either way, either of the sons of Korah or to the sons of Korah. If it's a psalm of David, then here we have the king of Israel with all of his prestige, all of his might, all of his luxury saying, I don't want to be king. What I really want is to be even a doorkeeper in the temple of God. I even just want to be a bird. I just want somehow to be able to dwell in the courts of God in worship at all times. I'll even give up being king if only I could always be in worship. Regardless of whether it's David or the sons of Korah, either of those groups, you see the exaggeration that's taking place in this psalm. This heart's desire, this longing, they so want to be in worship that they're even envious of birds because they always get to be there. They're even envious of the doorkeepers because they always get to be there. They so long to be engaged in the worship of God in His house. This, I think, is the vision that we want for Westminster, the thing that we want us to be jealous of, envious of, that for which we long and desire as a people, is a people who long and desire to be in worship, to be in worship of Almighty God, that what makes our heart beat and long for more than anything is the worship of God, to be engaged with Him more and more. That we'd not be content to be in worship simply for an hour on a Sunday morning, but that we would desire to worship Him as much as we can. That our hearts would long for being in worship on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Tuesday night and Saturday morning, but even that wouldn't be sufficient. That even if we were one of those cultures from around the world that worships every night, that even that would be insufficient. That our heart's desire would so long for being in worship at all times that we would desire, even like the psalmist, I'm even willing to be the custodian if I can always be there engaged in worship. That we would have that same attitude of personal private worship, that we desire to worship God, commune with Him, even when we can't be with God's people. That even that wouldn't be enough, that we would long and desire for more and more, that we long for that corporate worship, that we long for private worship. But that even then, it wouldn't seem like it's enough because we so long to desire and commune with God in worship. We just can't help it. We desire the worship of God that much. That like the psalmist, we would say that our hearts and flesh long for such a heaven, such a privilege, such a delight to be able to worship God at all times. Even if it means being a bird that just nestles up in the eaves, a fly on the wall, we might say, to be a doorkeeper, anything to be able to worship God all the time. But how? How is this to become our attitude? How is this to become how we think? Why is the psalmist have this heart's desire? Why is he so focused and so delighted on worship? How do we get to the point of dissatisfaction, as it were, that we so long for worship more and more? Well, there are really two answers from this psalm. There are two reasons why the psalmist has such a delight in worship. The first reason that the psalmist so desires worship is that in worship, the psalmist understands he enters the very presence of God. You can see it there in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. This word for dwelling place, it's the Hebrew word for tabernacle. It's how lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Some of the older translations render it. It's the very idea of a tabernacle, that God came and tabernacled, dwelt among the people. That this was His house, this was His dwelling place. It's where the cloud of God's glory would descend and dwell during the Exodus. As we read in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell with them. It's where Moses and God would talk face to face in the tent of meeting of the tabernacle. Exodus 33. The same type of theology became foundational in Solomon's temple. The Israelites were even supposed to pray towards the temple because they understood that's where God dwelt as they dedicated the temple there in 1 Kings 8. It's where the name of God, His essence, His presence was said to dwell. And following the construction and dedication of the temple, the glory of God descended into the temple. It was so magnificent, so glorious, the priests couldn't even go about their duties because the presence of God filled the temple. Later in Ezekiel chapter 11, we actually see the presence of God depart from the temple as he's condemning Israel for their idolatry. Israel understood when they went to the temple, they were encountering the presence of God. They went to the temple, they went to the tabernacle, because that's where God dwelt, enthroned between the cherubim, seated on the throne of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Of course, Israel understood that God was everywhere, not just in the temple. At the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon prays, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens can't contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And yet Israel still understood the theological importance of their temple, that this was the dwelling place of God. This was the place of his presence. The psalmist wishes to go to the temple. He wishes to go to worship there in verse 4, ever singing the praise of God because this is where God dwells. This is God's house. This is God's dwelling place. This is where he finds God. And yet we read in John chapter 4, as Jesus is meeting with the woman of the well, we read of him telling her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and has now come, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus there in John chapter 4 disconnects the worship of God from the temple, from an actual place. Several chapters later in the book of Acts, Stephen declares to the Jewish leaders, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." We don't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem in order to enter the presence of God, to meet with God. We don't have to go to a building that Hebrews 9 tells us is simply a copy of heaven. Instead, through the blood of Christ, we can now spiritually enter into the very throne room of God. We have the privilege now in worship of entering into God's very presence, worshiping him. Even as Sean read earlier from Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." This is a privilege as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we can now enter into the very presence of God in worship. That now, as we worship, regardless of where we are, God is spiritually present with us. Matthew 18, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." Now we fellowship with God in spirit. As we worship, we don't have to be jealous of the birds who get to nestle in the top of the temple. We don't even have to be jealous of the doorkeepers, because we have the privilege of going into the presence of God anytime we desire in worship. We can enter in, lay our sacrifices of praise before him, go to him in prayer and devotion. We can enter in anytime we want through the blood of Christ. The question is then, why don't we? Why do we neglect the worship of God if we have the privilege of entering into his presence at any time? I think when we grasp the opportunity, when we really stop and think about the opportunity that we have to enter the presence of God and worship, not into a building, but into the very throne room of God in the heavenly places, how can we not respond like the psalmist here in Psalm 84? I think many times we just simply don't think about it. We get so used to going through the motions of worship that part of us forgets about what it is that we're doing, that we are approaching the very presence of God. If we understand that, if we understand that we're meeting with God in his presence, communing with him, how can we not desire to spend as much time as possible in worship? How can we not long for worship? We're not just going to a worship service, we're communing with God. We're going into his presence. Anytime the doors are open and we can go to worship, why don't we? Why are we content to meet only on an hour on a Sunday morning? Why do we neglect personal worship? I think the reason boils down to we don't understand what the psalmist understood about worship. That we're meeting with God. To worship with God for the psalmist in the temple was to worship in the presence of God. To commune with him. He longed for God's presence, even as we talked about last week. And part of how that takes place is worship. It's not just going through ceremony, the pomp, and the circumstances. It's not just something that we do. Worship is communing with the very presence of God. And how much more so for us as we enter that spiritual temple into the heavenlies through the blood of Christ, into the presence of God, into communion with Him. How much more should we long for that, that we have the privilege of going into the presence of God at any time, anywhere. Perhaps we've forgotten Psalm 63, which we looked at last week. Perhaps we've forgotten how much we need God for life, how much we need His grace. But it's also possible that we've simply forgotten what worship is, what it is that we do in worship, that we've forgotten that in worship we meet with God and He with us, that we commune with Him. By communing with Him, we find that life and that help that we lack. In worship, we're boldly approaching the throne of grace, going before Him, laying before Him our needs, our wants. I think that the writer here of Hebrews, when he says that we should draw near, he gives all of those reasons why, all of which are tied to the presence of God. Since we have this great privilege, since we have the confidence to enter the holy place, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near. We have that privilege. We can go to God. So let's do that. Let's hear what the psalmist is saying. May that be our priority as the people of Westminster, that we long for worship because in worship we meet God. May we long for worship because we long to be in the presence of God. But Psalm 84 here gives a second reason, besides the fact that the psalmist wants to worship because in worship he communes with God, he meets with God, but also because he understands that God is with him. The presence of God in the tabernacle or in the temple is certainly foremost in his mind here in Psalm 84. But you'll notice that the psalmist is also motivated to worship because he understands that God's presence is with him even when he's on his way to the tabernacle or the temple. The psalmist doesn't rejoice only because God is present in worship. He rejoices in worship because God is present with him even now. Look down at verses 5 and 6, where we read, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. These are a group of people who long for God's presence, who long to commune with Him and worship in the house of God, but they aren't there yet. They're on their way. They desire to go to the temple, but they aren't there yet. They haven't arrived. Instead, in verse 6, we realize that they're going through the valley of Baca. The word Baca there literally means weeping. They're going through the valley of sorrow, we might say. They're in the valley. They're in these difficult places. They're a group of pilgrims who are being oppressed, who are suffering even as they're on their way to the temple. They're in that dry and weary land that David pictured himself in last week in Psalm 63. They're on their way. They're en route to worship, but the road is hard. The road is difficult. I'm sure they want to quit. I'm sure we can all relate to that quite a bit. Many times in our lives are filled with difficulties, and we begin to wonder, is it really worth it? And yet, look at the declaration of the psalmist there in verses 6 and 7. He says, in the midst of this valley of Baca, in the midst of the valley of weeping, of sorrow, it's raining. There are springs as God provides for them. He is the strength of these pilgrims in both 5 and verse 7. And not just the strength, the psalmist says actually down in verse 11 that the Lord God is a shield, that He protects these pilgrims on their way to worship. The Lord is bestowing favor and honor upon them. He is with them. These pilgrims, as they're going through this valley, aren't alone. They aren't alone. God is with them. God is upholding them. God is strengthening them. God continues to be with them, even when they're at their lowest point, even though they're not yet to the temple, to the tabernacle, where they know they're going to commune with the presence of God. God is still with them. He's still helping them. And the psalmist says that the Lord is also present with these pilgrims through His anointed one, there in verses 8 and 9. Verse 9 says, behold our shield, O God. It's a fairly literal translation of the Hebrew. Behold our shield, O God. Some of the older translations rearrange the words a bit, gives us the translation of behold God who is our shield, rather than God being the one who sees the shield. And yet I think here in verse 11 that where it says God is a sun and a shield, I think David is highlighting, or the sons of Korah highlighting, two separate ideas here. God is our shield, but so is God's anointed one. God's anointed one serves as a shield for the people. The king serves as a shield for the people. The same idea of God's anointed one, of the king, of the Messiah being the shield of the people, shows up a couple psalms later in Psalm 89, verse 18. And so it appears that the writer of this psalm is not just praying for God to be with them, but rejoicing that God is with them through his agent, through the Messiah, through the anointed one, through the king. These sons of Korah, or even David himself, are praying for the king, praying that God would continue to look upon this king with favor. Because by being with the king, by being with the anointed one, God is with the people of Israel. He's with the one who leads and directs them. It's such a powerful picture, I think, that the psalmist is drawing for us here. He's portraying a group of pilgrims who are out in a desert, longing for Zion, longing for Jerusalem, longing to be in the presence of God. They long to worship, they long to be in the temple, but they're kept from the temple. They're being kept from the tabernacle, kept from their heart's desire. They're being kept from the presence of God. And yet God, even on that road, is still with them. He's still giving them strength. He's still guiding them. He's still with them. He's aiding them and he's shielding them. And he's with his Messiah, his anointed one. Through that king, he is continuing to direct them and shield them and be gracious to them. Here are these pilgrims. They're in the valley of weeping. They're in a dry and weary land. They're suffering. They're discouraged. And yet even then, they're not alone. God is with them. God upholds them. Even in the midst of the desert, even in the valley of shadow, God is present with them. Even when they can't worship him in the temple, he's with them in the desert as they long for and make their way to Zion, to the mountain of God, to his house, to his presence, to worship him formally, even before they get there. He's with them. And that motivates them to worship all the more, to worship in the presence of God in the temple, to worship the God who was present with them all along, to go to the temple, to go to his house, to rejoice in his presence, knowing that they were never outside of his presence at all. He was always with them. It's such an encouragement to these pilgrims to continue their pilgrimage, to continue to make their way to the temple to worship God, because they know that God is giving them the strength that they need in order to get there. It's such a perfect picture for what we go through in this life. It's such an encouragement for us as well, as we consider that this is our reality. That even right now, we too are pilgrims in a dry and weary land. We too are on our way headed to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the city of God, not to a physical place, but to the eternal Jerusalem, the eternal city of God, the new heavens and the new earth, promised in Revelation chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Where John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." This is where we're headed one day. We're headed to that celestial city, where we will no longer simply enter the spiritual presence of God in worship, but we will actually be in his presence in worship. That we will be with Christ forever in heaven. Our longings for the presence of God, our longings for worship, of communing with him and delighting with him, will be fulfilled forever, eternally. Where no longer do we just simply through our worship here on earth enter into his throne room, but we will be in his presence. We will be in his kingdom, physically and spiritually, for eternity. That is where it will all be fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews says it's true that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enthroned in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. One day we will be in the presence of Christ forever. Our journey will end, and we will rejoice with him forever. And yet we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We are now pilgrims in a foreign land. We are headed there, but we're not there yet. Now we really find ourselves in the Valley of Baca. We find ourselves in a place of suffering, a place of brokenness, a place of weeping, a place of sorrow. We see ourselves in a broken land, the fallenness of this world, where we experience sin and death and all of its consequences. Now we're experiencing suffering for a time, even as we long for that place in eternity where there will be no more tears, no more suffering. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death. Instead, we will be in the presence of God forever. And yet, even now, we're reminded by the psalmist that we are not alone. Even as we're now here in the valley going through all this suffering, as we long for heaven, as we long for this all to be over, where we can commune with God forever, even now, God is with us. We're not alone. He is with us even as He promised us. God has shielded us, covers us through His Messiah, through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, David's greater Son. We are found in Christ, in His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. Our sins are forgiven. We have been washed. We have been made holy. God has forgiven us. He has adopted us. He has saved us. And through the power of His Holy Spirit, He continues to be with us, giving us His strength, His grace, upholding us, molding us to be more and more like Christ. Even now, as we find ourselves in the valley of weeping, we're not alone. We're not alone. Even as we sojourn, even as we continue our pilgrimage, even as we endure this life, God goes with us. He is present with us. We're not alone. And it's to this reality that God is still with us. It's to this hope that He is strengthening us and giving us His grace as we long for that eternal experience present. It's to that that we respond in worship, that we bow down in awe before the God who has done this for us. We bow down in awe and worship before the God who is upholding us, before the God who is giving us His strength and His grace. We bow in humility before Him, acknowledging His gifts to us, acknowledging what He has done for us in Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, "Therefore we are receiving a kingdom that can never be shaken. So let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Worship is the response of the pilgrim on this journey to eternal worship. We worship even now. We worship the God who has prepared eternity for us, where we will be in His presence forever. It's the psalmist's response here to the presence of God, both in the house of God that he longs to go to, but also knowing that God is with him. The psalmist shifts there in verse 10 back to the theme of worship, having talked about God being with him in the valley. Having reflected upon the presence of God in the valley, the presence of God there in the courts of the tabernacle, the psalmist says, "I wish I could worship. I wish I could be a doorkeeper in the house of God, that I could worship this God who is with me, this God who I long for, the God who has given me life and help and grace and salvation. I want to worship that God, even if it means I'm just a doorkeeper. I'll give up anything to worship this God who is with me." Our prayer for Westminster is that this would be our desire, that this is what we would long for, that this is even what we would be jealous of, that we would wish we were already there, that we're jealous of those who have already gone on ahead, that we could be with the worshiping throngs in heaven, rejoicing in the presence of Christ, the presence of the Lord God Almighty, that our hearts would desire and long for that day, but that even as we wait, even as we long for that day, that we would respond in worship now. Because in worship now, we get a foretaste of that eternal communion. We get a taste of what it will be like to be in His presence, even now as we spiritually enter into the courts of God, as we in faith enter into His throne room in heaven, even now bringing our sacrifices of worship and praise into that spiritual temple, we get a foretaste of what it will be like in eternity. May we long to worship because our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ, how He has shielded us through His Anointed One, what He's doing for us in Christ, even as we rejoice that He is with us, He is helping us, He is supporting us by His grace, rejoicing in the spiritual life that is ours now. May we, like the psalmist, be overwhelmed at the graciousness of our God, at what God has done for us, is doing for us, that He is with us even now, even as we long to be with him forever. May our heart's desire, may the desire of Christ's church, may the desire of Westminster be to be in worship at all times, whenever possible. May our longing be to worship morning, evening, daily, whenever it's possible. Because we understand that as we worship, we are longing for his presence one day for all time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are with us. Emmanuel, you have come to us. You continue to be with us. You said you would never leave us or forsake us. We rejoice that you are with us. We respond in worship. And yet, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would direct our hearts towards eternity. That you would give us a longing, a desire to be in your presence, even as we get just a taste of that now in worship. May we worship now because of our desire to worship you forever. May we long for your presence and worship because you are with us. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, as we respond to the preaching of the Word of God and continue to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment, let's turn to our communion psalm. We have studied Psalm 84 together, so now let us sing the words of Psalm 84 back to God. The tune to which we will sing it is one that I trust is familiar to you. Stand up for Jesus. So let us stand together as we sing God's praise from Psalm 84. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to the Lord's Supper, and having been fed from God's Word preached, we now prepare to have our souls fed by the sacrament, or God's Word made visible, if you will. Our Lord Jesus instituted the Sacred Supper as the covenant meal of the New Testament, commanding us to do this in remembrance of Him. And so by doing, we proclaim His death until He comes again. And so, like all covenant meals, both in the Old and the New Testament, it is both a sign, that is, something which points away from ourselves and points us toward the work of Christ on our behalf, and it pictures Christ's benefits. But it is also a seal, that is, it confirms our covenant with Christ, and it serves as God's fatherly stamp of ownership upon us, His people. When we take this meal, this seal says, we belong to the Lord, and we are in union with Christ. And so as we partake of the emblems of Christ's suffering, God confirms afresh the promised benefits of the cross that are ours in Him. Pardon, reconciliation, and eternal life. And we, in turn, as we partake of this meal, reaffirm our covenant privileges and responsibilities and anticipate His future return when Jesus Christ returns again. And we remind ourselves as we approach the Lord's table that Christ is spiritually present at the table as the common elements of bread and the cup are set apart. This is no mere memorial service. Christ is here spiritually with us. He is present with us, and we are spiritually fed by Him in this meal. But neither, though, are we to think that Christ is physically present or that the bread mystically becomes His literal body or the cup literally becomes His blood. No, the bread remains the bread and the cup remains the cup, yet we do enjoy communion with Him, body and blood, as we feed upon Him in our hearts. Here we partake of spiritual food and spiritual drink. Now, it is required of those who participate in this meal that they be sincere and instructed and accountable members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Scripture gives us these stern warnings. The Apostle Paul gives us these words from 1 Corinthians 11, where he warns against taking the supper in a flippant manner. He writes, "Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Therefore, I am duty-bound by the word of God to warn you that if you are an unbeliever, or if you are an unrepentant believer, living in defiance of Christ's commands, or if you do not yet understand the meaning of the bread and the cup, or if you are not a member of Christ's church, then please do not participate in this meal. We invite you instead to remain among us and use this time to ask God to speak to your heart through His word and sacrament, and to wait and think and pray and repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you are a sincere believer of the Lord Jesus, walking in obedience to Christ, striving after Him, and if you understand the meaning of the supper and are a member in good standing at a gospel-proclaiming church, well, then I warmly and enthusiastically invite you in the name of the Lord Jesus to come and participate in this fellowship meal. This is not a meal for the world. That's why it's so important. This is a meal for Christians. But neither, you see, is this a meal for perfect people. This is a meal for God's people who need His grace and who need His power as we struggle with our sin and we sojourn through this life, even as we thought about in our sermon this morning. At this meal, God the Father says to you, come, find grace and rest for your weary souls. Come and slide your knees up under the family table. Come and eat with me. Whether you are bruised and broken, whether you are striving after, whether you are weary, whether you need fuel for the fight, come and sup with me. Now, this is not my table, nor is it the table of Westminster Church, nor is it the table of the Presbyterian Church in America, but it is the Lord's table. And so, to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and are joined to His body, the church, we invite you to come and find refreshment and strength and grace for your weak and weary souls. So to that end, hear these words of Holy Scripture from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Please note that it is our practice here at Westminster that the elders will first distribute the bread and then secondly the cup to the congregation. And so we'll hold the bread until all have received their portion and then take it together. And we will do likewise afterward with the cup. Would you please join with me in prayer as we set aside these common elements for a holy usage and purpose? Oh, Lord God, you are the Father of all mercies, and you are the God of all comfort and consolation. And so we ask that you would give us your presence now, your gracious presence, and the effectual working of your Spirit. And so sanctify these elements of both bread and the cup, and bless this your sacrament, so that we may receive by faith the body and blood of Jesus Christ, crucified for us, and so feed upon him, that he may be one with us, and we may be one with him, that he may live in us, and we in him, and that all of this be for the glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it, saying, "Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
This is the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed upon him in your heart by faith and with rejoicing.
Scripture tells us that after the supper, Christ took the cup and gave that also to his disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, this fruit of the vine, this reminder to us that Christ has indeed died for us, that we are sheltered by the blood of the anointed, by Christ's death on the cross, that his blood has covered all of our sins." As we take this, we reflect upon Christ's sacrifice for us, the grace that he continues to pour out upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup. We thank you for your blood shed, the blood of Christ shed on the cross, that you continue to apply to us the power of his death, continuing to root out sin in us, continuing to give us that grace to fight temptation and to live for you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Christ said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, that you are still with us, that you continue to strengthen us, you continue to make us more and more like Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even as we have fed by faith and drunk of this juice and eaten of this bread, we pray, Heavenly Father, by faith we have eaten Christ, that we have fellowshiped with Christ, communed with Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us your grace through him. Continue to work in us what is pleasing to you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let us respond and close out our time in worship together, singing "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Please note, we will sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," a paraphrase of Psalm 23. Let's stand as we sing.
And now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.